I want to begin by talking with you for a minute about the life that God planned for us. The life that God planned for us. Now, we're beginning all the way back in Genesis 1. So we're back in Genesis 1, if you want to open your Bible there. The life God planned for us. In Genesis 1 and 26, you have this statement that God said, "Let us make man in our image and after our likeness." And so man was made in the image and likeness of God. But the God here is plural. Our image. And so God, of course, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, they live in communion and fellowship one with another. And God made us just as the Father, Son, and Spirit dwell in fellowship with each other. He made us to do so as well. When God created Adam and Eve, you know that He prepared a special place, of course, for them to live. And so the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east. And there He put the man whom He had formed. And so God planted a garden. Garden is an interesting word here. It's translated by a variety of words. It's translated by the word paradise. It's translated by the word oasis. And whatever translation you prefer about that, the imagery is pretty clear. That God has created a place that is refreshing and nourishing for His human creation. And so this is what God did for Adam. And you know the story, that in the garden, there were trees evidently of every variety, but there were two trees in the garden that were of particular importance. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so these two trees will become extraordinarily important, the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. These two trees are pivotal in the salvation story. The tree of life on the one hand, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil on the other. They both become pivotal in the redemption story. And so we have God and man in the garden. And in Genesis 2 and 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And so God took man, created a garden for him, a paradise, an oasis, put him there, and he gave him a job. I want you to tend and keep the garden. We sometimes erroneously believe that God, that work was given to man as a punishment after the fall. It's just not true. God gave man work from the very beginning because work is good for us. God intends for us to be productive. And so that may be in a variety of different ways, but God intends for His human creation to be productive in whatever ways that they can. That principle, principles never change. That principle is taught right here, as early as Genesis 2 and verse number 15. And this is the place, ladies and gentlemen, this is the place, the Garden of Eden, where God wants to tabernacle with man, where God wants to dwell with man. So look at Genesis chapter 3, for example, Genesis 3 and beginning in verse 8. Now, don't worry about the context just yet. We'll get to that in a minute. There's just a statement here that we need to see. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. So Adam and Eve heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. This seems to be, the wording would indicate, that this was the norm of their existence. That they're familiar with this kind of fellowship with God. Do you remember years ago when we used to sing out of that old red songbook, Sacred Selections, remember that? And one of the songs had the lyric, "We walk and talk as good friends should and do." Where did that concept come from? It came from Genesis 3 and 8. Because evidently, that's what Adam and Eve and God did. They are not shocked when God comes in the cool of the day walking in the garden. So, the point of this is, however, that Eden now is God's house. This is God's temple, for want of a better word. This is where heaven and earth overlap. And so I think you could think about that with a very simple Venn diagram. That you have a physical creation and you have God in His spiritual realm, but the one place that they overlap in the biblical story at this point is in the Garden of Eden. And so they are now in the Garden of Eden. And God is with them. So this is God's tabernacle, God's temple, God's dwelling place with man. Now, because this belongs to God by right of creation, He gets to make the rules. just like in your house, you get to make the rules. And God gets to make the rules in his house as well. So what we saw a moment ago in Genesis 2 and verse 15 is that one of God's rules for Adam is, I want you to work and keep or tend this garden. Now that makes it sound like that Adam was just kind of a glorified farmer, doesn't it? I want you to work and tend the garden. And so I think in our minds, that's what we envision. He really was just kind of a farmer. That's probably not entirely accurate. Because the same exact words are used to talk about priests and their responsibility in the tabernacle in Numbers chapter 3 and verse 8. And so the point I would make about that is that Adam wasn't just a farmer. He was given the same responsibilities as a priest in God's house. And remember now that Eden, at this point, is God's house on earth. And so Adam, while he must dress and keep the garden, is also functioning as a priest in relationship to God, where God dwells on earth. Well, God has another rule, of course, for the garden, and it is simply this. The Lord God commanded the man, and so this is one of his rules. It's a command, it's not optional. Adam doesn't get a voice in this. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Well, if they could not take of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but they could eat of every other tree, that means, of course, that they could eat of the tree of life. And so they could eat of the tree of life. That is extremely important. They are allowed, Adam and Eve are allowed, to partake of life. Because that was God's plan. God's plan was that there would be no death. Man would have access to the tree of life, and there would be no death. There would be no death physically. There would be no death spiritually. There would be no death relationally. Because God created man in his image and wanted him to have life. And so God wanted to share life with his human creation in his house in Eden, where heaven and earth overlapped. That's very important. Because there's a sense, ladies and gentlemen, in which that has not changed. And you and I as Christians, we are at the other end, really, of a long story where God was trying to say, I want people to have life. And so in Galatians 2 and verse 20, what did Paul say? I have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I, what's the word? Live. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave his life for me. And so we are the end product of what began all the way back here when God said, I want man to have access to the tree of life. I want him to have life. Jesus said, John 10 and 10, the thief doesn't come except to steal and kill and destroy, but I am come that man might have, what was the word? Life. And he might have it abundantly. But Genesis 2 and verse 17, again, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat of it, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. The exact opposite of God, what God wanted. Sometimes people will look at a fallen world and all the devastation and terrible things that we see on a regular basis, and sometimes people will say, you know, why didn't God create a world where there just wasn't any of this? Why didn't he create a world where there wasn't travesty and death and disease and all of that? And the answer, of course, is he did. He did create that kind of world. And that's really the kind of world that he wanted. So that's the life God planned for us. But there is a reality that came to us. Because a serpent, a snake, makes an appearance. And as is always the case, nothing good comes from snakes. If you were in the last session with me, I told that group that I hate snakes. I don't like snakes at all. I told them I know some people that collect snakes and have pets of snakes, but none of those people are my friends. I don't go to their house. just not going there. There is nothing good about a snake ever. And so everything is going to be affected by the serpent, who was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made, the serpent. And you know the story. He enters the garden, he deceives and influences Adam and Eve to eat the forbidden fruit, and they know this is forbidden. They know this. They know this. They quote the commandment of God. They quote the prohibition, and yet they succumb. Listen to me. They succumb to the lie of Satan, and death is a result. And so immediately they are separated from God by their sin. And so immediately they begin to die physically because they are separated from access to the tree of life. And you know the story. God comes to the garden and they begin to hide. Have you ever thought about how ridiculous that was? It is very hard to play hide and seek with omniscience. You will lose every time. And there's finger pointing, there's blame, and God meets out consequences to Adam and Eve and the serpent. And then there is an extraordinarily important statement, ladies and gentlemen, an extremely important statement in Genesis 3 and 21 that the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin, and he clothed them. It is extremely important because we often look at that verse in, I think, in an erroneous way. That verse, ladies and gentlemen, has nothing to do with modesty. There are only two human beings on the planet, Adam and Eve. They are married to each other. Their nudity is not a problem. That's not the point. God is trying to teach a principle that we'll adhere through the remainder of the Bible, and it is that sin brings death. Sin brings death. Sin brings death. Sin brings death. That in order for the shame of their sin to be covered, an innocent third party had to die. That's the principle that God teaches in Genesis 3 and 21. That in order for the shame of sin to be covered, someone must die. And so, there is a lesson, of course, to be learned from all of that. Now, I've reminded you of all of this, and you're good Bible students. You knew everything that I've already told you. But I've reminded you all of this to share these verses. The Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take of the tree of life and eat and live forever," God did something. He sent him out from the Garden of Eden. He drove out the man. And so Adam and Eve are removed from the garden. The text says that God sent him out. Sent him out. It means to be banished. God banished him from the garden, sent him out. And it says that God drove out the man. The etymology of the word drove is elsewhere in your Bible by the word divorce. And so God divorced Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden. He sent them out. He divorced them from the Garden of Eden. I saw a meme online a while back that shows Adam with Cain and Abel, and they're out taking a walk, and they walk past the Garden of Eden, and one of the boys says, "Dad, what is that place?" And Adam said, "Well, that's where we used to live until your mom ate us out of house and home." But still blaming Eve, by the way, you know. So God sends them out from the garden, and he drives them out of the garden. And I would say to you that their removal from the tree of life, by the way, is both in this case judgment and mercy. It is judgment because they are put out of God's paradise, God's temple, God's house, and living forever is no longer an option. It is God's mercy because living apart from God forever and his care would not be a good place to be. But that's not the end of this sad story at all, is it? He drove the man out of the drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Now, ladies and gentlemen, I need you to really focus with me hard, because this is really where we're going. So God drives out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. of life. There are three highlights in this verse. The first is the cherubim denied access to the tree of life. Now again, you're good Bible students, so you know the cherubim are a classification of angels. There are seraphim and there are cherubim. The seraphim, it seems to me, we're not experts in angels, obviously, but it seems to me that the seraphim have much more to do with the worship and adoration of God. But the cherubim are a category of mighty angels. When God wanted to fight, when he needed to dispatch angels to do his will, to fight for him, it was cherubim. Cherubim are the gatekeepers and the warriors for God. And so God not only drives the man away from the tree of life, but he placed cherubim there to guard so no one can get to the tree of life. And then secondly, as if that weren't enough, he put a flaming sword that protected the way to the tree of life. And so it's not just that the cherubim are there saying, you've got to get by me to get to life. It's also that he put a flaming sword evidently at the beginning of the way to the tree of life so that the way, the path, the access is now blocked. And so the conclusion would be that access to the tree of life was through cherubim and death. And I say death because in the Bible, a sword represents death. Now think about that imagery, ladies and gentlemen. If man is going to be able to have access to the tree of life, man is going to have to go through first death, the sword. And secondly, he's got to get past the cherubim. And so if we want to have life, there are two tremendous obstacles there. So, think about where we are at the end of Genesis 3. At the end of Genesis 3, we are outside of Eden. We have succumbed to sin and death. We are not alone outside of Eden because the serpent is there, our adversary, the devil, who prowls about seeking to be made devour. He's there. And the only way to get to the tree of life is to get past cherubim and that flashing sword that represents death. And so the point is that by the end of Genesis 3, the situation of God's human creation seems hopeless. So, God had a choice. The fact of the matter is that God could have just washed his hands of the whole sorry mess. At this point in time in human history, God could have said, you know what, this was an interesting experiment. It didn't go very well. Humanity didn't do well in this. And so he could have just washed his hands of the whole sorry mess and been done with it. But instead, God says, I believe I will redeem this human creation. And so he put some stepping stones in place. Now, you know the rest of this story. Again, you're good Bible students, so you know. There are a triad of promises to Abraham. There's a nation problem, a land promise, and a seed promise. And God, he forms a covenantal people, his people Israel. And they are people with whom he will dwell and whom he will give his law, and he wants to love them and be with them. Why does God do all of that? He does it to restore life and fellowship with him and his house. But in order for God to have a house to dwell with man, Eden is not an option anymore. And so, there is a new option. And stage number one is the tabernacle. Stage one is the tabernacle. It will be the place where God will meet and dwell with his people. Now, when Moses constructed the tabernacle at Mount Sinai, there was nothing haphazard about that. Has anybody here ever been to San Jose, California, been to the Winchester House? You know, Winchester rifles. Well, these were the individuals. And he began building a house in San Jose, California. And you can go today and visit it. But he really believed that as long as his house was under construction, he couldn't die. And so there are just hallways everywhere and doors that go nowhere. And it's just a conglomerate mess of building because he really felt like as long as the construction continued, but there's no rhyme or reason to any of it. The tabernacle was not that way. There was nothing haphazard about the tabernacle. Moses was working with a blueprint that the divine architect had provided him. Moses received a vision of the heavenly tabernacle. The tabernacle of this earthly tent was to be a mirror image of the real thing. And so in Exodus 25, we have this statement. I will make them a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. And he says, make this tabernacle and all of its furnishings, look at this, exactly like the pattern I will show you. Have you ever heard somebody say, you know what, God never really has had any patterns for religion? No, that's just not true. It began right here. I want you to make this exactly like the pattern that I have shown you. And so this holy tent was a type of heaven on earth, as it were. And so you've seen the images of the tabernacle before, but this was the place where where Yahweh would tabernacle with his people. And so outside of it, of course, there was a courtyard. There was an outer courtyard. But then when you proceeded inside and you came inside, there was a bronze laver where you could wash, where in essence you could be baptized, as it were. And you could go into the holy place now. And when you went into the holy place, there was a table of very special bread and an altar of incense representing prayers that were offered unto God. But then there was another place, and that was the most holy place. And what do you notice that there is between the holy place and the most holy place? What is there? There is a veil there. It's interesting that when you look at that image and you see where the most holy place is, as you proceed further and further and further in the tabernacle, the closer you get to God's presence. But just because God dwelt among them in the tabernacle, in the most holy place, in the Holy of Holies, it doesn't mean that God had an open door policy. Quite the opposite. Nobody just dropped in on God unless they wanted to drop dead. The tabernacle's inner sanctum, the most holy place, where God was present over the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat, was off limits to every man except one man. And once a year, he could enter, never without blood. To have entered without blood would have been a death wish immediately granted. And so on the 10th day of the 7th month, year after year after year after year, one man entered the most holy place. The high priest, with blood in his hands, he stepped behind the curtain and into, as it were, the throne room on earth of the King of Kings. The rabbis, and you've heard this before, the rabbis tell us that he entered with a rope tied to his ankles so that if something went dreadfully wrong, they could retrieve his corpse without endangering their own lives. Please notice, ladies and gentlemen, that worship of God Almighty, coming into the presence of God, this was not some pseudo-recreational, let's make religion fun for everyone kind of ministry. This was life and death. But also notice, please remember that what was once a pleasant walk with God in the garden in the cool of the day has now become a life-threatening venture. And so there is a curtain, there's a veil that separates the holy place from the most holy place. And what did that curtain or veil have on it? Read it with me. He made the veil of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twinned linen with cherubim skillfully worked into it. He made it. Have you ever noticed that? What's the point of that? The point of it is that for the high priest to enter into the presence of God, he had to go through cherubim, because cherubim are still protecting access to God. And so the high priest will have to go through cherubim to come into the very presence of God. And then, once he is through the cherubim, once he's through the cherubim on the curtain and he approaches the ark and the mercy seat, what is he going to see? What's he going to see there? There was one cherub on one end and one cherub at the other end. One of the piece of one piece with the mercy seat, he made the cherubim on its two ends. The cherubim spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings, with their faces to each other, toward the mercy seat with their faces of the cherubim. And so the writer goes out of his way over and over and over to say, not only were there cherubim on the curtain, but when you get inside, there are cherubim and cherubim and cherubim and cherubim, and they are protecting access to God. And so at this point in history, you've got to go through the mercy seat, or you've got to go through the cherubim, and you've got to go through the cherubim on the mercy seat to get to God. And so when we think about this in a Venn diagram, you have earth and you have heaven, and now what overlaps is the tabernacle and the most holy place. But the tabernacle was just a tent. And so there is a stage two, and that is the temple. It will be a much more permanent kind of building. And the temple becomes the overlap of heaven and earth. It was built on the same pattern as Eden and the tabernacle. And so not only do you have cherubim in the curtain and over the mercy seat, but now you have statuary of cherubim. And so we can imagine they might have looked something like this. And so you see the cherubim on the mercy seat, but now you have the statues. And they are so huge that their wings touch the outer walls and they touch each other. But the message is clear. Access to God from Eden is protected by the cherubim. In the temple, the rules were the same. Only the high priest, only once a year, with a sacrifice, blood in his hands, that was the price of admission. And so the high priest, unholy himself, a lawbreaker like everyone else in Israel, was shielded from God's wrath in the most holy place by one thing and one alone, and that was sacrificial blood. The lifeblood of a bull and goat were in his hands, and this blood he sprinkled on and in front of the mercy seat. And in that action lay the purpose of the Day of Atonement. A mercy seat that was baptized in blood to bring into this holy place the stuff of sacrifice and, as it were, paint heaven red with the atoning emblem of life. When this was done, when animals were killed instead of sinners, when the high priest bore the blood into the Holy of Holies, when the mercy seat was sprinkled, then and only then, God granted atonement and offered his people forgiveness. And yet, in spite of everything that was done, in spite of everything that we've talked about in regard to that, in spite of all of that, it had to be repeated the next year, and the next, and the next, and the next. Because the sacrifices were not perfect. The sacrifices were not perfect. They could not finally, one time for all time, atone for sin. Why? The Hebrew writer said it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. And the high priests were not perfect. Many were far from perfect. But all of them were mere mortals, and they were all guilty of sin. The high priests were like doctors today dying of cancer. The priest was in much of a need of healing as their patients were. And so they were not perfect. And the tabernacle was not perfect. The temple was not perfect. In spite of their beauty, in spite of all the beauty of the temple, it was a mere copy of the heavenly reality. And the Day of Atonement was not perfect. Because not once ever could the high priest emerge from behind the curtain and say, "It is finished." Not once. Because it never was. But all of that was about to change. And so finally, God decides that it is time to tabernacle among men. And so the verses we looked at last night, John begins his gospel with these words: "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." The beginning was the Word was God, the Word was God, the Word was God. It's why we talk about Emmanuel, God with us, God in the flesh. Verse 14, the Word became flesh, and he did, look at this, tabernacle among us. He tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory, glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus, the Word, Jesus, who was God, became flesh and tabernacled among us. For 30 plus years, he tabernacled among men, which brings us today to John chapter 13. And in John chapters 13 and 14, Jesus is going to do something that no other human being could do. Listen very carefully now. Jesus is going to do something that no other human being could do. He meets with his disciples on the night before his death, and he washes their feet, so he teaches them about service, and he prophesies that one of them will betray him, which occurs that evening. But then Jesus tells them that he is going someplace that they cannot follow. And so in John 13 and verse 33, he says, "Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come." And I think we have tended to say, to think to ourselves, well, he's talking about heaven. He's saying, I'm going to go to heaven, and you can't come now. You can come later, but you can't come now. But I don't think in their minds they would have understood him to be talking about heaven at all. The fact is, ladies and gentlemen, when he says, where I am going, you cannot come. Think about what we have talked about this morning. No one could follow the high priest into the Holy of Holies. But these men, and we would all be able to follow later. And so in John 13 and verse 36, Peter said, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus answered him, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterwards." Where Jesus was about to go, what he was about to endure, they could not follow him. Only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies. When you think about the context where we are in John 13 and 14, this is an extraordinarily frightening time for the apostles. They have given him 3 years, committed 3 years of their life to him. They don't have any plans that don't include Jesus. And so in John 14, beginning in verse 1, do you have your Bible? Let's read just a little bit there. I should have opened my Bible there. In John 14, beginning in verse 1, it's in this context that he says, "Look, I know you're troubled, but let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe in me. In my Father's house, there are many rooms. If that were not so, I would have told you. I am going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." And so when he talks about going to heaven, he says, "Look, where I'm going, you know. You know the way. You understand some things about that." Thomas says, "How can we know the way?" And I want you to notice what Jesus said. "I am the way and the truth and the life. And no one comes to the Father except by me." There is one access to the home with many rooms in heaven. And that is that somebody had to go through the curtain, through the cherubim, to purchase our admission into the kingdom of God. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the light. Nobody comes to God except through me. Some believe that statement to be arrogant. Who does Jesus think that he is? Some believe it's far too exclusive. You must think that you are better than anybody else. But the point of it is that he was. Jesus is the trailblazer. He is the high priest who will take people to the Father. He is the ultimate high priest. He was the only one who could go through the cherubim and their flaming swords. He will take with him into the Holy of Holies the ultimate sacrifice, which was his own sinless blood. And unlike bulls and goats, irrational beasts, unwilling victims, we have, as John the Baptizer would call him, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. If you want to see all of that beautifully woven together, just read the Hebrew writer. He says, when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with human hands. That is to say, not part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place one time for all time by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. Ladies and gentlemen, the only currency that would spend in heaven to redeem our souls was the blood of Jesus. And the only one who had the ability to go through death and the cherubim and offer that blood was Jesus. And he did it once for all, literally one time for all time, for you and for me, for our children and grandchildren, for every generation until the silence of heaven is broken by his return. We have a high priest who needed no rope tied to his ankle, but rather he ties us to him through the water of baptism so that we might be carried into the heavenly holy of holies. And in doing that, he opens the door for us to follow him. The Hebrew writer again summarized it this way. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter, look at this, we have confidence to enter the most holy place. How? By the blood of our high priest Jesus, by a new and living way, because he is the way and the truth and the life. He opened all of that through the curtain. It is his body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let's draw near to God with a sincere heart and with full assurance that faith brings. He is a new and living way. He is the way into the most holy place where we could never have gone on our own. And the point of it is that we no longer need to fear going into the presence of God because the way has been opened for us. What happened the moment that Jesus died? You remember in Matthew 27? Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And what was on the curtain of the temple? Cherubim. Protecting access to the most holy place. And it is torn in two because now a high priest could go with his own blood one time for all time and offer for us. And as an object lesson of what Jesus had done, it says many of the bodies of saints who had fallen asleep were raised. In other words, all of this was done to give us, and it brings us all the way back to Eden, that God wanted man to have life. And at Jesus' death, the curtain is torn and the cherubim are put aside, and man has life. And the bottom line is that Jesus said, I am the way, and I am the truth, and I am the life. He is the way back to the Father and the tree of life. And the lies and deception of Satan that took us away from God have been replaced now by the word who is truth. I am the way and I am the truth. And Jesus is not only the way to the tree of life, he is life. Listen to me carefully. What gave Adam and Eve life, they took off of the tree and life was lost. Jesus was placed back on a tree in crucifixion. And as a result, we can partake of the life that he provides. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody comes to the Father except through me. I want to end this morning by asking you just to listen carefully to how the Bible ends and see the beautiful narrative, how it is woven from Genesis 1. Revelation 22. John says, he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the middle of the street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nation. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. And there shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. The perfect Lamb, the perfect sacrifice, the perfect blood, the perfect tabernacle, all designed to ultimately restore our access to what was lost in Eden. No wonder. No wonder, ladies and gentlemen, the Apostle Paul would say, thanks be to God for this indescribable gift. No wonder our early Christian forefathers would cry to heaven and say, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. Thank you all for listening so well this morning.
Say my answer to that always is, when I close my eyes in death, it will not make any difference.
Yeah, that's
fair. Yeah, I've had that. I have that conversation with my dad a lot. He kind of has the same statement, and I'm like, I mean, that's fine.
Yeah. Anyway,
but thank you.
Thank you. You're always very encouraging. It is. It's amazing.
So one of the like how I use the IM. So I made multiple different companies. What happened is on one side is all the names of God, so they remember who is God.
Oh, I haven't
for these people. And then all who we are when we become children of God. So when they pray, they can use that language to practice.
Yeah, that's good.
So then we go through all the IMs, because what happens? Everything that you have looked for is in the outside world. You look for power, popularity, you know, feeling things through drugs and all that stuff. You know, talking to the prison, the ladies.
You could probably order pizza.
If you do that, no, he's a resurrection.
Sounds good to me.
Tim, you know, finished this. What do you eat?
What
do you mean, what do I eat?
Brisket
house.
And it's like a workshop style. It's about an hour and a half with them. The only thing is, so I became a chaplain, volunteer chaplain for the county, but they don't allow baptisms because they wanted to be baptized, but they don't allow it. Hmm. And so they made like a pledge that when they leave, they want to give their life for, And so it just, I'm very happy. They are really excited about it, and they need it.
And how often do you study with them?
So I go every Monday.
Every Monday.
So for 7 weeks, I study with them.
Yeah.
But in the process, some of them leave early.
Yeah. Is this close by here?
It's in the downtown county, the downtown.
Yeah. Oh, it is? Okay.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. But it's just amazing because, I mean, I have seen changes.
Andrew said that Kenneth is going
to be. So it's just wonderful because, because one of the chapters is about this.
Yeah. I actually removed the USB from over there, and it's still
there. So it's really giving more substance for the classes. Thank you. No, everything since the beginning.
Well, the house, it can interfere with it.
Thank you so much.
I'd like to see that.
Yes, no, I'd like to send you, do you have a card or anything?
I don't have a card.
So to write down your email is so because I have a Kindle. I have a Kindle, and I can share with you.
Okay, good.
Let me find it.
Come on through this. Is your pen?
Yes.
Oh, here we go. Okay.
But also I teach classes online, and I have like about 72 ladies registered for 8 different countries, and they're doing Spanish on Sunday nights. Yeah. Things are now the time change, and now they're 2 hours ahead. So now,
really?
In Venezuela, in Mexico, in Central America, so that before and then ahead, and in between. So anyway, I just love it.
That's good. Well, wonderful.
Thank you. Well, so it's all butterflies. That's what I have, the butterflies.
I like that.
Thank you.
So, dog, TRX? TRX, non-TRX.
Okay.
Did you have any slide issues?
No.
Didn't go front or back?
Pardon?
Never went front or back?
No. Where is it doing that?
It's 17.
Oh, no idea.
We just don't have any idea
what caused it.
We've adjusted everything we know how to adjust.
Yeah.